questions left over, we'll just push into the unit. This is sometimes a longer unit that I take 2 weeks on, but I'm hoping that maybe we can be concise and careful in our use of time and get through it in one session tonight. But it deserves the most important section in the Catechism dealing with the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And since he is our Savior and our whole faith is called Christianity, it would seem right that we would spend a lot of time on Christ, and we'll spend some time with him tonight. In our opening, we have an invocation in the Creed. If you need that, fine. Take it with you if you like.
Fine.
Okay. Let's then go ahead, start with the invocation, and recite the Creed again together. Top of page 19. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Amen. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We are now moving from God the Father in creation to God the Son, the Redeemer. And we recall when we talked about the relationship of God and man, we talked about that gap that came about because of sin, and that man in his nature is this great lawgiver up above, and as man sees calamities on earth, he understands that there's something wrong between God and man, and most natural religions are some way that man seeks in order to appease God by doing something to appease him and perhaps get him off our back. So if we have a volcano on our island and it goes off once in a while and we want to keep on the volcano God's side, maybe we'll throw a virgin into the volcano and hope that he's appeased by that. And that's the way of natural religion. But we said that in the Creed, the word that made that Creed a gospel was the Father. That if God is our Father and we have this problem of God and justice and sin, that as any good father would look with compassion upon his children and seek to solve the problem, God the Father also does that. And he doesn't have a son in the sense that there are a family of gods like Zeus and Hercules and whatever the Greeks or Romans came up with, a panoply of God. But God did reveal to us that there's a multiplicity of person within the Godhead, and that there is only one God. The Bible is clear about that, but that within the Godhead there are three persons. And one of the places that talks about that multiplicity within God is John 1, which you have under Roman numeral 2 there on page 19. John writes, "In the beginning was the Word." And we remember starting in the beginning with Genesis at the very beginning of our lessons, and we mentioned that this gospel also began as Genesis does, and it's an intentional tie back to creation. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. Okay. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. That means at the zero point, when nothing was created, this Word was with God and was God. So there's God and his Word. All things were made through him, and without him was nothing made that was made. So in Genesis 1, God speaks, and it's done. And he does it through his Word, which is what John is referring to here. In him, that is, the Word was life, and the life was the light of man, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. And then he goes off on a little tangent. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He, John, was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it's talking about this Word of God that was with God, and that he's the light of all men, and that he came in the world to reunite people with God and to make them God's children. And now verse 14 is one of the verses in Scripture that ought to be written in gold, both upon the page and upon our hearts and upon our minds. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's referring to the Word that was born of the Virgin Mary, the Word incarnate, the Word in flesh. And so the Word that was with God and the Word that was God is this Word that becomes flesh in Jesus Christ. And through him was not anything made that was made. Through him were all things made. So he dwelt among us. John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And there it says within the Godhead what the relationship between this Word or the Son is with the Father. He's the only begotten. And in heaven, as some of the church fathers said, God had no mother. He is begotten of the Father. And on earth he has no father because he's begotten of the Word. So he has a heavenly father and an earthly mother as he became flesh. But this begetting of the Father we should understand as being the relationship between the Father and the Son. Begetting in human terms is when a man sires a son. He has a child. And the son is like him. And that son is sired through a very, very small part of that man. You know, there's some chromosomes and there's some stuff going on there. It's biology. But when the father begets the son, he doesn't make use of a woman, as the Mormons say, but he begets the son by loving, by being the father who is love, and he begets another within the Godhead. And he does it not in a limited sense, but in a way that everything the father is, so is the son. And so as the father is eternal, the son is eternal, which means there's not a time in eternity before the second person of the Trinity was, which is different than us fathers and sons. There's a time when my father was before I was. I wasn't even a twinkle in his eye at that time. But again, God's relating something that we can't really relate to. He's trying to relate this to us, that in eternity, he is constantly loving and begetting his son and everything that the father is, the son is. The father is almighty. The son is almighty. The father is omniscient. The son is omniscient. The father is omnipotent. The son is omnipotent. So that everything that the Father is, the Son is also, and yet they are not one. The Father and the Son are not, the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father, but they are both God and in the deity. So he's the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me.' And of his fullness we have received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son," and here's another sort of description of the beginning, "the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." And so if you want to see the bosom of the Father, if you want to look into the heart of the Father and see what's in the heart of the Father, we can now see it. Because the Son came and lived among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, of the Father. So the Son is in the bosom of the Father. He is the heart of God. And if you want to see the heart of God, you need to look at Jesus Christ and see what he did.
Like when, you can only reach the Father by being with Jesus.
Jesus, as our brother, makes him accessible to us, right? And that's for a number of reasons. First of all, because he's our brother. He's flesh and blood, and he knows our temptations and lived our life here and can relate to us. And we know him. The scriptural writers witnessed him and they bear witness to us. So we know him. We know what he did. Not everything about him, but we know what he did to save us. And we go through him to the Father because through him, he takes our sins away. It's our sins that set up this barrier between us and God. And Jesus is the removal of that barrier. So he gives us access to the Father. Okay? Now, as we're saying, again, last week we talked about this gap, and this is just a summary of what we sort of filled out last week on the top of page 20, that God's omnipresent and man is located in time and space. God is omnipotent. Man is weak. God is omniscient. Man is ignorant. He ignores a lot of things and takes them for granted. God is holy and man is sinful. God is just and man is born under justice. Now, do you recall, was that gap, did we say that was law or gospel?
Gospel.
Do I have to tell a story about Danny and the magnifying glass again? This is the God we're describing here is the God that the volcano natives see getting mad with the volcano and not knowing what he's going to do to me and trying to get him off my back by putting someone in my place. In fact, Adam did that, didn't he? He offered his wife. I don't know if she was a virgin at the time. You know, she did it. Put his wife in front of him. Take her life, not mine. So the gap is law, and we said if we couldn't close that gap, if it was unbridgeable, that's what hell is, a gap between us and God. Now, the point is that in Christ, in the person of Christ, because he is true God and true man, both of those sets of conditions apply to him. As God, he's omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, holy, and just. Although we would say in the case of Jesus becoming the flesh, he sort of lays aside this idea of being the judge, the just judge, and comes under the law. And that's the point that St. Paul makes when he says in Galatians, in the fullness of time God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. He was above the law, the lawgiver and the judge, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. So Christ closes that gap in his person. He's where that gap is closed, and he's where God's justice is sort of put aside, and his justice and his love come together in order to serve us and to save us. Okay? So I asked sort of an esoteric question at the end of that treatment. Which is more important? Christ, we're talking about Jesus, the God-man. What's more important, his deity or his humanity? What do you think? You got a 50-50 chance and you can argue your point either way.
Humanity.
Yeah. If it weren't for his humanity, that gap would never be closed, would it? It would remain wide open. But it's in his humanity, as you said, that we have access to God, and he becomes accessible to us, and we can see his glory in his flesh, not in that bright blazing glory that would make us frightened from heaven, but in that glory of God becoming man to save us. We can behold his glory. So, we want to talk about the two natures that are in Christ, and the human and the divine nature, and we have a few questions in the catechism that I always sort of put first, because I feel like they are the most important two questions in our catechism, and because if you learn the answers to these questions well, it will save you from being misled into cults. So, open up to page. Before we do that, I'm sorry, I'm a little disorganized tonight. Why don't we would be remiss if we didn't read together the beautiful treatment that Luther gives of the small, in the small catechism of the second article. turn with me for a minute. If you found page 106 where we're going, put your finger in there and page back to 100. And there's the box and the creed there. We've already recited the creed. Read with me the explanation of Luther's second article. And if we make our kids in grade school memorize this section, and I'm not going to make you memorize it, but if you want to learn just a few sentences that put together in a very systematic and easy way the very center of your faith, if someone asks you, why are you a Christian, or what does it mean to be a Christian, you could recite this and give a very good and complete answer to the question. So let's read together, what does this mean? I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, purchased and won me from all sins, from death and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death, that I may be his own and live under him in his kingdom and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead, lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. And, you know, that's not many words, and it's pretty tight and concise, and it really gives a great shape of the Christian faith. That's sort of the shape of the Christian doctrine. He has purchased and won me from all sin, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, with his holy precious. That's great. Good stuff. Okay, now getting to the two natures of Christ. Turning back to page 106, questions 129 and 130. Why was it necessary for our Savior to be true man? Read with me. It was necessary for our Savior to be true man, A, that he might take our place under the law, and B, that he might be able to suffer and die in our stead. Now, italicized there, take our place and in our stead. That's the main point of his becoming man. And when we say that, we have to go back and remember what the problem of sin was. And if we understand the problem of sin, then how God solves the problem of sin, there should be some correspondence between the two. So what is the nature of sin? It's the devil tempting Adam and Eve to take God's place. That's the devil's dream, to take God's place. Oh, do that, and you shall be as God, knowing good and evil. So the nature of sin is a creature of God wanting to take God's place. Now, the remedy, we did that, and we do that. That's what sin is, telling God he's not the most important, but I'm the most important. You know, if you were really loving God, you'd let me do anything that I want, and you'd say it's okay. You'd be a bad parent. So the nature of sin is man and the devil wanting to take God's place, and to do what? To grab all the glory and grab all the power and grab all the God stuff. We want to take his place. So how does he fix it? He actually does take our place. We wanted to be God and can't. So he decided to become a person, a human being. And he could. And he did. In order to get something glorious? No. To take something terrible. To take our place by doing the hard work, which we couldn't do, as no matter how we tried, to fulfill his law. We couldn't do it. And that's the requirement of getting into heaven. So he did it. He took our place and fulfilled the law perfectly for us. And then because we are sinners, we owed the law our life. And so what did he do? He took our place to offer his life for our sin. So why did he become a man? In order to take our place, to fulfill the law, which is the requirement of heaven. That's what Adam and Eve should have done, should have fulfilled the law and not eaten of the tree. He fulfilled the law perfectly in our place. and then took the punishment for our sins. So remember, the nature of sin is me wanting to take God's place, and his gracious and loving and sacrificial love, he took our place because he didn't want us to suffer it. He would rather suffer it himself than to have us suffer it. Now, how foolish of people to say, oh, no thanks, I don't want that. That really makes God mad. Okay, let's look at the Bible passages. And I just quoted this one to you, Galatians 4, 4, and 5. When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Hebrews 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, and through death he might destroy him that hath the power of the death, that is the devil. And what does it mean that the devil has the power of death? That's sort of a mysterious statement.
Well, he convinced Eve to eat the fruit, and that was basically certain death at that point, so he had that power to invoke death.
Well, death is still God's, though, right? Death appoints the time. But I think the point is this, that there's a nice scene. Are you familiar with The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the C.S. Lewis fantasy? There's a great scene in there in which the White Witch goes to Aslan's camp and claims Edmund, who is the traitor. And the witch says, he belongs to me. You know the ancient law that every traitor who sells you out, who is a traitor to you, belongs to me. And that's the point. That's the power of the death. That sinners belong to Satan's kingdom, and he can claim them at death. That's the power that the devil has at death. That one's mine. I'll take him. But Jesus destroyed that by paying the law with his blood. He destroyed that by paying the price for us. And so the devil can come to you and complain about your sins to you, and you can't deny it. You're a sinner. Yeah, I did that sin. But you can also say to the devil, but you go talk to Jesus about it because he took it. It's his sin now. You go talk to him about it. I don't think the devil will do that. But you're telling him the truth when you say that, and he'll have to flee. You have to learn how to talk to the devil. That's not me. That's Luther. He was afflicted many times. So any question about that? He did that to take our place. Now, let me just throw something into that before we go into the why was it necessary that he be God. The law is clear in the Old Testament. It's an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a life for a life. That's justice. You know, the scales of justice must have an equal crime. And if it's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, and let's say in the room here we're all sinners except for Tara, she's the perfect person, and she decides that she's going to pay the debt for me. It's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. She has two eyes, and we've got 2, 4, 6, 8, 10 eyes. How many eyes can she pay for? She'd probably give Dean both of them, and the rest of us would be doomed to hell. But see the point. I mean, justice. What's this one life compared to all these lives of sinners? How can one life redeem all of these sinners? It's not fair. He only had one life. He should only be able to redeem one life. Well, there's a kicker in it. You know, I don't know if any of you collect coins, but when I was a kid, I sort of was interested in it because I always thought, who knows what coins are flowing through your pockets every day? If you look at it, maybe you've got a valuable one. But there's like a 1943 copper penny during the war. And they shut it down. They shut down the copper for the war effort, and they punched out maybe 50 of these pennies, and the rest of them that year and the next year were all steel. But if you have one of those rare copper ones, they're worth, you know, hundreds of thousands of dollars. And so there's something about that penny. If you looked at the scales of justice, that one penny balances out, you know, a pretty heavy weight of pennies on the other side, because there's something rare about it. Well, that's the point about Christ being God. None of the people, none of the sinners that he's paying for is God. They want to be. But you got God in that scale. And as Luther says, you know, we've got all of these sinners weighing down the scales of justice. If God throws his life into the scale, you know, God's life is worth much more than all of our lives put together. And Luther says, we fly free. Whoosh, it's a catapult. Fly all the way up to heaven. All right, so question 130. Why was it necessary for our Savior to be true God? Read with me if you like. It was necessary for our Savior to be true God, A, that his fulfilling of the law might be sufficient for all men. Now that's the tie. Because he's God, his life is worth more than the lives of Adam and Eve and all of their children to the last child that's born. The Creator is worth more than all of his creation. And so God has opulently paid the price for our sins in his sacrifice on the cross. And so the passage 3:17, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of their soul is precious. In other words, none of us have enough value to give our life for anyone else. We already owe our life to God as sinners. We can't redeem anyone else. Psalm 49. But as you read in Romans 5, there you go, by the obedience of one, that's Jesus, shall many be made righteous. And then B, if you'd like to read, that his life and death might be a sufficient ransom for our redemption. So again, sufficient ransom, sufficient fulfillment of the law, and then finally C, that he might be able to overcome death and the devil for us. Even a holy, a totally holy man would not be able to overcome death or the devil, but God can. God is stronger than the devil. And we remember in that Proto-Evangelion, the Genesis 3:15, the first promise of the Savior, it said that the seed of the woman would crush the devil's head, crush the snake's head. And we said even back then, that means he must have the power of God, because not even a holy man, Adam, could defeat the devil, but this man would as God. And Hebrews 2:14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of the death, that is the devil. We read that already. And 1 Corinthians 15, thanks be to God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Let's turn in our catechism. That you're gonna. I hope you read that. Your assignment for next time is to read this whole section on the second article. So I hope you spend a little time on those two most important questions. I told you I was going to save you from cults too. I should mention under this that these are the two questions that get violated by the cults. They mess with the person of Christ, and so. For instance, Jehovah's Witnesses, like the Arians in the ancient church, the ancient heresy in the 4th century, they teach that Christ was a noble creature, the firstborn of all creatures, but that he wasn't God. And their translation of the Bible in John 1 mistranslates and says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, as if there are many gods for some reason. But they translate it that way to take away the doctrine that's being stated there, that he's God. So Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was an exalted creature, maybe worth more than an angel, but something less than God. Now, what does that do to their doctrine of salvation? Well, the Christian doctrine of salvation is all who believe in Christ will be saved. If by extraordinary grace every human being in the world believed in Jesus Christ, they would be saved and go to heaven. He gave sufficient ransom to do all that. And if every human being except one said no thanks to it, God would still be a gracious God, having opulently paid for all, but only reaping the advantage of one, God would still be a gracious God. But in Jehovah's Witness, what is their doctrine of heaven? That only 144,000 will come to heaven. Why? Because he's less than God. That's all he could pay for. See, when you mess with the person of God, of Christ and what died on that cross, you mess with your doctrine of salvation. If it's God who died for my sins, I don't have to worry about it. I know that it's taken care of. But if it's something less than God, then maybe it's not all paid. And maybe I've got to ride in tandem with another guy in black pants and a white shirt and knock on doors to pay my part that Christ didn't cover of my salvation. Or go on a pilgrimage and, you know, get all these good works piled up so I don't have to spend time in purgatory.
So they think Jesus and God are two different people?
Yeah, they say God. Yeah, they say God or God the Father is the big God, and Jesus as the Son of God. He never calls himself God. He calls himself the Son of God. Is something less than God. And again, you have to pervert your thinking to do that. And I think if I had a son, and I'm a man, he's going to be a man, a person.
So is that just like a mistake on a translation in their part, or did they purposely like formulate it somehow?
It's a sect. It comes out of Christianity. It comes out of dissatisfaction with 19th century Christianity. Now, there may have been lots to be dissatisfied with 19th century Christianity. But that becomes the excuse for a new revelation to be given to someone and the founding of a new church, because the rest of the organized churches all have it wrong. And they've got to change their doctrine to become unique. They say there's something wrong with the church, then they've got to say what's right, so it's got to be something different. Does that...
So it's no mistake.
Well, again, you can't dig into the heart and mind of the heretic and say what his motivation is exactly, but deep at its root is dissatisfaction with the gospel that you have, and when you're dissatisfied and you're not willing to go in the Bible and find out, you know, whether it really is, then you open yourself up spiritually to the devil to fill in the blanks for you. Mm-hmm. And that's what the sect is. Okay? Mm-hmm. Let's turn to question 121 for a couple of bookkeeping things about the names and the terms that we use for Christ on page 101. Let's look at question 122. Why is he called Jesus? If you'd read with me, he is called Jesus because he is the only Savior of all mankind. And the Bible passage, the angel says to Joseph about the naming of Jesus in Matthew 1. He says of Mary, "She shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And there's that promise word. The Jesus' name is a promise. He shall save his people from their sins. And Jesus is in Aramaic it's Jesus, Yeshua Aramaic Yeshua, which is the same name in the Old Testament. Joshua means the same thing. Joshua, Yeshua. Jesus in German, Jesus in Latin, Jesus in English. But it means he shall save his people from their sins. And that's a promise. What does a promise create?
Covenant.
Ah, pretty good. Faith. Remember way back when, promise, faith creates works. I'll follow him. Faith, Jesus, he shall save his people from their sins. Faith says, he shall save me from my sins, and I will follow him then. That's the work. Question 123, why is he called Christ? Now, that's not his name. We have to correct the children all the time. Jesus is not his first name, and Christ is not his second name or his last name. It's his title. Why is he called Christ? Let's read. He's called Christ or Messiah, as foretold in the Old Testament prophecy. That is the anointed, because he has been anointed with the Holy Ghost without measure. So he's the anointed one. And if you just glance at the top of the next page in your handout, page 121, where it talks about the threefold office of Christ. When we get to that, the threefold offices, prophet, priest, and king, which are the Old Testament offices that God established, and they were all anointed into the office. And so Christ is the one office that melds together those Old Testament offices into one, prophet, priest, and king. And so just as the Sabbath under the third commandment was a shadow in the Old Testament leading to that which had substance, which is Christ, all of these Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, are shadows that lead to the substance, which is Christ. Or they're types and antitypes. Types in the Old Testament sort of look forward to, and then the antitype fulfills. There's all kinds of kings, but the ultimate antitype king is Jesus. No more after him. Lots of prophets. Some of them were true and some of them were false, but the anti-prophet or the antitypical prophets, the one prophet that fulfills them all is Jesus, and the same for king. Okay, moving on then to 124. What do you mean when you confess, I believe in Jesus Christ? Let's read. I know and accept the Christ of the Bible as my personal Savior and trust only in him for my salvation. John 17 says, Jesus says in his high priestly prayer, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How do they know the only true God? Through Jesus Christ. They know him in Jesus Christ and through Jesus Christ. And so, my personal Savior. Now, what that means is he's a person and you're a person. You sinned. You violated God's honor and dignity. You personally punched or poked God in the eye every time you sinned. And he personally was offended by it. But he loved you and as a person came and took your sins and loved you and bore them on a cross and took them away from you and forgives you and loves you, puts his arm around you and says, don't worry about it. I've taken care of it. I forgive you. Get up. Be my person. Accept my love and love in return. Okay? It's a personal relationship. He's my Savior. And I belong to him. It's just like a husband and wife says, this is my husband. This is my wife. No one else's. Mine. Okay? Then, the work of redemption, and we want to sort of, and under Roman numeral 3, I'm a little disorganized here, but those two clumps or sections of questions, one beginning at 134 and 148, describe the state of humiliation and exaltation. And I wanted to sort of define that because maybe the catechism isn't that clear on it. But from the time that Jesus was conceived, this personal union took place. As he was a fetus or an embryo or a fertilized embryo, whatever he was in Mary, he was a human embryo and fetus, and he was God in that fetus or in that developing person. So what I'm saying is when that person was conceived, this union takes place between the human nature and the divine nature. And it never ceases. It goes on to this day. God and man are one in Jesus Christ, even now as he's at the right hand of the Father. But take a look at flip back to page 19 and take a look at the creed there. You'll notice that I did some games with underlining the second article of the creed. And what I did there, the double underlined is referring to what we call the state of exaltation. And the single line is the state of humiliation. And what that means is that in that state of humiliation, what the creed talks about at the first part, is that the human nature covers the deity. It's what St. Paul says in Philippians 2, that he emptied himself and took on a form of the servant. And so as a human being, he's born, he lives, he dies. And as he's doing that, his deity is covered up so that people cannot see it. Okay? So that explains to us. And why did he do that? Why did he cover it up? And I hope I'm not being blasphemous when I say that, but it sometimes makes an impression if you say something outlandish. The reason he covered up his deity is that glow-in-the-dark Jesus never would have put on the cross. Understand? If he had come exhibiting his divine power, instead of all of the powerful people rejecting him as they ended up doing him, they'd be trying to manipulate him and win him and use him and do all kinds of things that wouldn't be right. And so he covers up his deity in the flesh, and that's the state of humiliation. And he does that in order to suffer and die on the cross. He covers up his glory in order to do that. And he covers it up so well that it is most hidden when you look at the crucifix. And forget about the art, but think about what really happened on the cross. That's God. And God is so deeply hidden there that human reason says that can't be God. That there's no way that can be God. God can't die. Why would God want to suffer? That can't be God. And yet when we come to faith, that's the only God that we want, the one who loved us so much that he did that for us. So that's the state of humiliation. Now, on the other hand, there's the state of exaltation, and in the state of exaltation, he's still both God and man, and the deity is within his humanity. However, in the state of exaltation, his humanity is used to exhibit and exercise the deity. And so on the last day, on Judgment Day, it's going to be a man that judges all people and divides them to the right and to the left. It's going to be a man. And when he comes back in his glory on the day of judgment and the day of resurrection, everyone will look at that man and say, that man is God. They'll be able to tell just by looking at him. That man is God. Because his deity will not be hidden, but will be manifest and seen in his flesh. Okay? And that's why after he dies on the cross, all kinds of outlandish things are said about his human nature. His blood, is that divine? Is blood part of his divine nature or human nature? Is blood part of Jesus' divine nature or human nature? Human. We have blood. God doesn't. He does when he becomes a man. But it says in Scripture, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all iniquity. Cleansing from iniquity is a divine property. But it's done through the blood. You see, it's the human nature that exhibits and exercises the divine prerogatives. So, through Christ, in the state of exaltation, God operates and works through Christ. Through a man. My brother is the king. Your brother is the king. Sitting at the right hand of God, the place of all power. Isn't it great to have friends in high places? So let's look at that second article of the Creed then on page 19 and understand that first part is, again, God covering up his divinity in his humanity. And the second part is the revelation. And you'll notice the squiggly line. Was crucified, dead, and buried? That's both. God is most deeply hidden and most manifestly displayed all at the same time in his death on the cross. Most deeply hidden and most majestically manifest. And as Luther would say, if you don't know God as the one dying there on the cross for your sins, you don't know God. And if you go to a very ritualized Lutheran congregation, many Catholic congregations, and you'll see some body posture as they're reciting the Creed. And when they get to conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, they'll genuflect or kneel
or bow,
and then was crucified, dead, and buried, they go up again. That's a state of humiliation, state of exaltation. In the body language.
We did all the time.
There you go. See, that's the problem with ritual. You gotta learn what it means, because it usually means something pretty great if you know what it means.
I know half this stuff, I'm learning it for the first time. And know, 12 years.
Well, me too. You're much younger, learning it much younger than I did. So you're doing fine. You're doing fine. It took me sometimes 30, 40 years to learn these things.
Could you please repeat the schooly line? He was both.
Yeah, well, see,
deeply hidden and most.
Yeah, I didn't want to put it with either the state of humiliation or exaltation, but both. Because he's most deeply hidden, so that state of humiliation, and most vividly manifest or revealed at the same time. So it's both, you know, the way I define it anyway, it's both state of exaltation, state of manner, and it's the best. It's the best. That's why Christ, that's why St. Paul says in Corinthians, I was resolved to preach nothing among you but Christ and him crucified. Right, you know, the whole thing right there. Okay. So, understand state of humiliation, exaltation. Let's just sort of page through some of these questions then and see what strikes us. We're doing pretty good on time. I think we're going to do be able to get through. Page 109. Notice the heading is the Savior in the state of humiliation. See the bottom of the page? Let's read the answer to that. Christ's state of humiliation consisted in this, that according to his human nature, Christ did not always and not fully use the divine attributes communicated to his human nature. So in other words, it is hidden, but sometimes it sort of peeks out. Remember the Mount of Transfiguration when he took his disciples up to the hill and in front of three of them, his appearance became as lightning and they saw Moses and Elijah standing with Jesus in his glory. That's a peek into his state of exaltation. When he did his miracles and the disciples saw the divinity in him, that's when it sort of peaked out a little bit. But there's other times when people ask him questions, Lord, when's the world going to end? And he says, nobody knows, not even the Son of Man. Well, wait a minute. The Son of Man doesn't know when the end of time is coming? I thought he was omniscient. I thought he was God. How come he doesn't know that? Well, state of humiliation. He's covering up his divine omniscience with human ignorance. And he does that for the sake of our salvation. Would it be good for our salvation to know when the last day would be? Probably be very counterproductive.
So then was Jesus lying or did he truthfully not know?
No, for the sake of our salvation, that omniscience was covered with human ignorance. It wasn't that he was lying, but according to his humanity, he truly didn't know.
Is he sort of like changed person, sort of?
Well, no. It's not duplicitous. Again, remember the goal is for man and his salvation. And it's, you know, the Holy Spirit is the same. We're going to get to that next week. But the Holy Ghost has the same ignorance. You know, for the sake of our salvation, he could tell us who's going to win the World Series this year. He knows. But what has that to do with our salvation? Nothing.
It's going to ruin the surprise.
Well, it'll ruin the surprise, and it might make us rich, and we'll lose our faith. we'll bet on it. So God only reveals what it's good for us to know. And it's the same in Christ. For the sake of our salvation, he doesn't show off with his all-knowing, but only reveals what is in service to our salvation. And again, most people, even Christians, their flesh is so thick and strong. If I knew that Christ wasn't going to come for a month, go out and party for 3 weeks, and then repent at the end. As I think it was St. Augustine was asked, when is the right time to repent? Did I tell you this one? He said the day before you die. And they said, well, how do you know that? How do you know when that'll be? And he said, exactly. All right. Where? Okay. Okay, let's look at 137. It just sort of goes through the creed very briefly. What do the scriptures teach about the birth of Christ? The scriptures teach that Christ was born of a virgin, a true man. And the virgin birth also says that he did not have a human father and therefore was not conceived in sin, right? He was conceived of the Holy Spirit so that that thing which is conceived in her would be called the Son of the Most High, the Son of God. So the virgin birth is an important doctrine for our faith. If he was born with sin as the rest of us are, then he wouldn't be able to offer his life for our sin as an immaculate victim. What do the scriptures teach of the suffering and death of Christ? Page 111. The scriptures teach, A, in his earthly life, Christ suffered poverty, contempt, and persecution. Let's look at passage 342. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. State of humiliation. Doesn't look very, very good. B, under Pontius Pilate, Christ suffered extreme agony of body and soul. So physical suffering was possible by his becoming a human being. God in his self cannot suffer, but he received that that body so that he could. And we talk about physical suffering. I think Mel Gibson really did a great job of showing that suffering. I've never seen such an artful depiction, I think, of Christ's suffering. But if you think of that physical suffering, that wasn't the worst of it. Look on page 112, the top of the passage on top. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And there we see the greatest mystery of all, that the Father, who is one God with the Son, forsakes him. Now, how could he forsake him? Well, because he has a human body, and he's a man, and he can forsake a man. So God the Father forsakes his Son on the cross. And there, the eternal Son of God suffers that gap, that unbridgeable gap of hell by being forsaken by God. And then see, Christ died on the accursed tree of the cross, and that gets at that fact that the physical death wasn't the worst, but the worst was being cursed of God. For cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, as it says there in the second passage, Galatians 3. And 139, what do the scriptures teach of the burial of Christ? Christ's body was laid in the grave, remained there to the third day, but without seeing corruption or decay. And so he rested. He took his Sabbath rest. And that's the fulfillment of the Sabbath. Remember, they had to get him off the cross by Friday afternoon because the next day was the Sabbath. And so he worked for our salvation on the sixth day, and on the seventh day rested from his labor in the ultimate Sabbath rest in his tomb. And his suffering is over. You know, the descent into hell that happens before his resurrection from the dead is not part of his suffering or state of humiliation, but part of his exaltation. Let's do a couple of these. Question 140 then. For what purpose did Christ so humble himself? Christ so humbled himself to redeem me, a lost and condemned creature. From what has Christ redeemed you? Christ has redeemed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil. And how has he redeemed you from all sins? Christ has taken away all my guilt and suffered all my punishment. And remember, guilt and punishment belong together. Guilt is the anticipation of punishment. Oh, they're going to find out about it. I'm going to get in trouble. But when the punishment is removed, there is no guilt. You're freed. You're freed. It's taken care of. Dad paid my parking ticket. I don't have to worry about it. It's done. B, Christ has freed me from the slavery of sin. Sin has a power over us. And the forgiveness of sins takes away that power. I don't have to hide it anymore. God knows it's done. God's dealt with it. It's over. I can confess it and be forgiven. I'll let you sort of read through the rest of that. Let's turn to page 116 and get to the state of exaltation. Wherein does this Christ's state of exaltation consist? Let's read. Christ's state of exaltation consists in this, that according to his human nature, Christ always and fully uses the divine attributes communicated to his human nature. And what it's saying is that God exercises all of... Excuse me. I got a little sneeze here working up. Maybe it'll come, maybe it won't. Christ's divinity is exercised through his humanity. And that's what we call, some theologians call, the communication of attributes. That his divine attributes are communicated to his human nature. And that's why his blood is communicated the divine prerogative to wash away sins. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all iniquities. And we've already done the words from the Creed that talk about that in 149. Question 150, what do the Scriptures teach of Christ's descent into hell? The Scriptures teach that Christ, having been made alive in his grave, descended into hell not to suffer, but to proclaim his victory over his enemies. Passage 374, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, that passage is talking directly about his human and divine nature. Put to death in the flesh. Put to death because he's a man, but quickened by the Spirit, but raised up because he's God, by his deity. By which, by his deity, he went and preached into the spirits of prison. So Jesus can beam down to hell or beam anywhere he wants. Remember the night of Easter in John 20, the disciples are locked in the upper room and Jesus beams in. The door's locked and he beams into the middle of them. He's omnipresent, but he can materialize in his flesh anywhere that he wants. What do Scriptures teach of Christ's resurrection? The Scriptures teach that on the third day, Christ victoriously rose from the grave and showed himself alive to his disciples. And I think we've already done this passage before, but 376, 1 Corinthians 15, he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, was seen by Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen by about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present day, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen by James, then all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen by me also as one born out of due season time. And question 152, why is the resurrection of such importance and comfort to us? Christ's resurrection definitely proves, A, Christ is the Son of God, B, that his doctrine is the truth, because he predicted he would rise again. And even Houdini was able to do that, so he must be the Son of God if he said he would, and he did. And C, it proves that God the Father has accepted the sacrifice of his Son for the reconciliation of the world. If Christ lied about his reconciling the world or his being the Son of God, God would have left him in his grave. He wouldn't raise a liar. But by raising him, he affirmed that everything that Jesus declared was true. And D, that all believers shall rise unto eternal life. Because I live, Jesus says, ye shall live also. Because Jesus is risen, I know I will also rise from the dead, and all will rise from the dead. What do the Scriptures teach of Christ's ascension into heaven? Let's read. The Scriptures teach that according to his human nature, Christ visibly ascended to heaven and entered into the glory of his Father as our forerunner. In other words, as one who is paving the path before us and whom we will follow.
So is there anyone in heaven before Jesus?
Not spiritually. Temporally, I suppose you could say that. But he, at this time, he's paving the way for all in the Old Testament that died before him to get to heaven also.
So they were like sort of in a queue.
I don't know. I don't know how to answer that exactly. Limbo's Patriarchum is how the Catholic Church sort of deals with that. The souls were in limbo and then he released them at some time. Without limbo being in the Bible, though, we don't buy that. Limbo is mumbo jumbo. But
spiritually, again, temporally they went to heaven, but spiritually it was because they believed in Christ and they followed him to heaven. Because no one gets there without his redemption. This is also the point of, you know, this of everything in time sort of being packed into this death of Christ. You know, all of God's judgment from sin was released onto him. And so, you know, we sin, the judgment for our sin that hadn't even been done yet is all, you know, flying down on him there. And also the sins that were previously committed are all dumped on him there. Mm-hmm. And see, that's the path, you know. We're sinners. You have to be on Christ and then with Christ to go to heaven spiritually. Temporally, it's confusing for us. But think of it spiritually, and you get the right things first. Christ first, and the rest of us follow. Okay? Temporally, it gets confusing, though. I can't think in fourth dimensions either. One more question that's really important is question 154. What do the scriptures teach of Christ sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty? Let's read. The scriptures teach that Christ also, according to his human nature, rules and fills all things with divine power and majesty. The passage, God set Christ at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Now, when it says above principality, power, and might, dominion, is that a physical place or is that a authority place? Is that talking about a location or is it talking about his relationship to authorities? Well, it's if you just go by principality, power, might, and dominion, we're talking authority, right? And that's the point. God does not have a right hand. God is a spirit, and he's everywhere. And when it says he's at the right hand of God, it's not talking about a locality. It's talking about a position of power. And so we define the right hand of God as wherever God has authority, that's where Jesus is. And he carries out that authority through Christ. So he's here with us tonight. Because we're teaching his word, and he called me to do that. He gave me the authority to do that. So Christ is here, I better be doing it right. Or Christ is going to be very displeased with me. I'm misusing my authority. But, you know, when I'm at the altar and I'm singing in the Gloria in Excelsis about Christ being at the right hand of God, and thou alone art holy, I'm picturing Jesus right there at the altar. He's right there. We're singing to him at the right hand of God. He's there. And when he's handing out his absolution, Jesus is there at the right hand of God, the place of all authority, and telling you your sins are forgiven, and preaching you the gospel, and putting his body and blood that died on the cross into your mouth. Christ is there at the right hand of God, the place of authority, the church, the authority of the church. Keep it all together. And there's these three offices, and I'm just going to leave that question go. I'll let that go for your readings. We've really done a lot tonight, and we've gotten through the majority of that. May I commend to you the reading of Romans 6. It's a wonderful passage. Again, Romans 5 talks about being all saved under Christ, that the blessing of Christ, the one man, spills out to the many. And that flows into Romans 6, which is about baptism, where that benefit of Christ comes to us through Christ's command and promise in holy baptism. Next week we'll do the Holy Spirit, but the week after we'll catch up with Romans 6 and talk about baptism. And then read that passage or this section of your catechism on the second article and just drink in all the good stuff in there about Jesus Christ, you know, the second person of the Son of God, of the Trinity, I should say. All right. Let's close then. If there aren't any questions, you guys okay?
I have one question.
Sure.
I should have stopped you back further, but when you
that's what they
the
always say.
When you asked the question, I can't remember what it was, and my answer was covenant.
Oh, yeah.
And you said something, I think we learned that prior.
Yeah.
But I can't remember.
I asked, what does the, we were talking about the name of Jesus. His name is a promise. He shall save his people from their sins. And back in our first lessons, we went through that, the trees, remember?
Yes.
The word of promise creates faith and creates works. But covenant was a great answer because, you know, you could look at it that way too, and faith is a covenant. God makes us a promise. That's really the basis of a covenant that creates faith. And then you live as a covenant person according to the covenant. That's pretty good stuff too.
Okay.
Okay?
Yes, promise creates faith. Faith creates works.
Yeah. Good. Thanks for asking. Good clarification. We could close with the evening prayer on page 23. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. I thank thee, my heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, thy dear Son, that thou hast graciously kept me this day. And I pray thee that thou wouldst forgive me all my sins where I have done wrong, and graciously keep me this night. For into thy hands I commend myself, my body and soul, and all things. Let thy holy angel be with me, that the evil foe may have no power over me. Amen.